Genesis chapter 6. We're moving right along. There's 50 chapters in Genesis. We are just moving at lightning speed. No, actually, you go a little slower in the first 12 chapters. So the series usually ends, you take a break after chapter 12, and then you get into the narratives of the family of Jesus. This is the creator Jesus, 1 through 12. And then out of the table of nations that we see in Genesis 11 and 12, God in his grace chooses Abraham. Abraham wasn't Jewish. Abraham was a pagan. Abraham was the father of the Jews, of course, but Judaism came later. Jew is short for Judaism. And he was a pagan. He was an idol worshiper. And that's such a beautiful picture. But we're going to go before that and see the Jesus, Noah, and the flood. And in our series, I want you to notice that the titles of our messages always begin with Jesus. Because this book is Genesis. It's the genealogy of Jesus. It's how he created the world. It's Jesus's family. And if you really want to understand the nuts and bolts of the family of Jesus, you just go to the New Testament. And it always is there that he's a son of Abraham and of David. And where did all that come from? Well, we get it all right here in the book of Genesis. But today's message, I pray, will bring some conviction and power upon your life. Because we live in a wicked world, don't we? And often we're a little bit too familiar with the depravity around us. Now, we don't jump into the deep end of the pool of depravity. But I think oftentimes, if we don't put our toes in the water, we're at least getting splashed quite a bit. It's all over the place. And in order to bring you to a place of power in your life this morning, to experience the Holy Spirit, the relationship, the intimacy that we have with the Lord, I want to bring you back to the flood, and I want to compare the flood, even as Peter does in the New Testament, and our entrance into the ark with our conversion. And just to get into the desperation of our conversion, I want to share a story with you that I heard. And I'm just going to put you in the story. It was about a coal miner. And the coal miner and his team went down 240 feet. So let's say you're the coal miner, okay? You're 240 feet beneath the surface of the earth. And you're digging for some fuel, some coal. But a wall gives way. Something is pierced. An unknown reservoir of water begins to pour into that hole. And you're in that hole. And there's only one way up and down. And there's no way out. The water begins to rush in and it begins to swirl around you, and you run over the rocks and the crevices and you try to find a place where you can find refuge. But the water just rushes in, kills some of your companions, but you find an air hole, a little crevice above the water, and you're there, but you know it's just a matter of time. Let me pause the illustration there and just say that that's how many people are living today without Christ. They're living in a little pocket of air that we call life. And they know death is coming, and they have the guilt of their sin upon them, and they're numbing themselves so that they don't have to think about it. But it doesn't matter. It's going to come. Death is coming. All right. Pause that. Get back into the story. You're there. You're in that little pocket of air. It's freezing cold. But suddenly, you hear drilling above. hope begins to spring in your heart. And a pathway is coming down. And you know when it hits. Because the warm air rushes in. And you can breathe a little easier. And as you wait, another hole comes and you're brought up in a basket. You've seen some of these things on TV, right? When these things happen. But often there's no hope. I'm so glad that in the story of the Bible, that there is hope. It tells us the truth, the sincere truth about who we are, that there is no hope outside of Christ. But like that miner, God comes to where we cannot help ourselves. We have no ability to help ourselves. And the one who is our rescuer, what's his name? Jesus. His name is Jesus. So I want you to think about your conversion. And I want you to think about your testimony. Because both, we're going to be teaching from Genesis 6 and 7, but there are two passages in the New Testament about your conversion and your baptism. One is in Romans chapter 6. The other is in 1 Peter chapter 3. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, when it talks about your conversion and your confessing of Christ, it talks about getting on the ark. And he compares the ark as an antitype or a fulfillment. A type. The ark is a type. And then your baptism or your confession of faith of Christ is the fulfillment. Baptism is like getting on the ark. In fact, I want us to consider this. First Peter. Well, I didn't put it in here, but I'm just going to read it for you. In First Peter, look at First Peter 3. First Peter chapter 3, before we get into the text. Another reference to Noah. 1 Peter chapter 3, and look at verse 18. And we know these verses so well. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for our sins." Amen? "The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison." We're going to learn about that today. We're going to learn about the sons of God who desire daughters of men. We're going to learn about evil demonic spirits that multiply, that introduce polygamy into the human race. Demon-possessed men. And these demons who possessed these men are put in prison. And so it says, in which Jesus went and he proclaimed his victory to the spirits in prison who thought they had won. They thought they won in the flood and they thought they won on the cross. And they lost both times. But they thought they won. And so Jesus proclaims his victory to these spirits in prison after his death. And it says, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience, what, waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, the word correspond is antitype, or it means the fulfillment of a type. The ark was a type. Baptism, getting onto the ark, proclaiming your faith in Jesus publicly, like Noah did by getting onto the ark. He was a believer. He walked with God. But then he got onto the ark and he proclaimed his faith by getting onto the ark. And Peter says that's what we do in baptism. They didn't have the sinner's prayer. They didn't walk an aisle. They got baptized the same day. Everybody in the book of Acts who is baptized the same day that they are converted. Isn't that interesting? the same day that they're converted, everyone. From Paul to the Philippian jailer to Lydia, they're all baptized the same day. Why? Like the Ethiopian eunuch. Hey, I believe. Now, what prohibits me from professing my faith? Because those who call in the name of the Lord shall what? Be saved. And those who confess Christ demonstrate that they do have faith. And confession in the Bible, in the New Testament, is related to baptism. Now, this is so interesting. Because what we're going to see today is the waters of judgment. And what Peter is saying is that Jesus is like the ark. And we enter into the ark and he takes on the waters of judgment against our soul. And those outside of the ark, what do? They perish. All flesh, all humanity, all things on the earth, all creeping things, all animals who weren't on the ark, all birds, because there was no place for them to go. There was only the water, the waters of God's judgment. And so this is the picture. So if you want to know what Genesis 6 and 7 and 8 are all about, you always need to use your divinely inspired commentary in the New Testament. Apostolic interpretation. Don't come to a text and get your own ideas. That's just adding your fallen eisegesis. Eisegesis means you get to add to the Bible. What you need is the Holy Spirit's exegesis. That means you get a shovel and you dig into the Bible and you find out what God has put in the Bible for you. And so this is how we teach the Bible here at Living Hope. And this is how we read the Bible at Living Hope. And this is how you should read the Bible when you go home. You should interpret the Bible with the Bible. And if you introduce your own thoughts to it, you're introducing many times, unless your thoughts agree with the Bible already. But many if it's not agreeing with the Bible, you're introducing your thoughts, and that's called heresy. And you get all kinds of false teaching there. So the Bible teaches us that in order to really understand what Christ has done, we can look back to the flood. One other thing I want to mention about the flood and baptism. Romans chapter 6. What's Romans chapter 5 about? It's about sin that increases, right? And sin's all abounding everywhere. And that's kind of the text that we have here in Genesis. Sin is abounding. And what is the conclusion of Romans 5 in verse 21? Where, it's verse 20, but where sin abounds, grace superabounds. Right? So sin is abounding, grace superabounds. So should we all become antinomians and live however we want? We just say, oh, I love Jesus, so God's going to forgive me. That's his job. We don't live that way. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. May it never be. Certainly not. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? And what does he say after that? How do we give the death blow to sin? How do we give the death blow to sin? Because he comes to the conclusion in Romans 6, and this is a sermon on Genesis, but we're just looking here. In Romans 6:14, he says, sin shall not have what? Dominion over you. Isn't that a glorious truth? It will never be your master as a Christian. And if it is your master, you better question whether you are a Christian. It will not. Now, sometimes we feel like we're defeated, but we're not. And sometimes we look like we're unbelievers, but we're not. God always brings us back. Amen. But here's the thing. What does he say to look at in order to defeat sin? He says, you died with Christ when you were, verse 3, you were baptized. That's what he says. Because the same day that they were saved, they got baptized. And he says, you took a solid cut from the world when you got baptized, you died with Christ. You were united with Christ. You identified with Christ. You're no longer identified with this wicked world. And in the same way, baptism fulfills the ark. Your baptism is like getting onto the ark with Jesus. Jesus is the ark. Jesus saves. Amen. And by the way, the rest of this portion of scripture in 2 Peter might confuse you, but I want you to see it. 2 Peter 3. We are going to get into our text. But 1 Peter 3. But look at what it says. He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, verse 19, verse 20, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. The waters of judgment, right? They were brought safely through those waters of judgment that should have judged them. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Now, that's confusing. So Peter is going to clarify it. He says, baptism, which corresponds to this, which is the fulfillment or the antitype of the type to this, now saves you not the water, not the removal of dirt from the body. It's not about the ceremony. The ceremony doesn't save you. The baptism doesn't save you. But what in the baptism saves you? He says, but this is what saves you, the appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So in baptism, you appeal to God and you say, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And God sees your heart. And in other places in the scriptures, we know that baptism is for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. And so faith is always connected to baptism. And you have this beautiful picture of the waters of judgment. And Peter says, remember Noah's flood. Remember all the people that were out there perishing. I think of that Keith Green song. Don't you care? Don't you care? Are you going to let them drown? You know, don't you care? God cares. And what we're going to learn today is this. By faith, Noah and his family escaped the waters of God's judgment and entered the ark, which saved them. Today, God calls all men everywhere to repent and trust in Christ for salvation. Enter into the ultimate ark of our salvation, Jesus Christ. Now, what do we do to stay holy in an atmosphere of sin? First, we need to recognize the escalation of sin in our society. Would you agree with that? The tide of sin is clearly rising. And it was in Noah's day. And we're going to see how sin escalated in that society, because as was read this morning, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in our day. And we think of the days of Noah as like the cavemen or something, and that's so not true. That is an evolutionary myth. There are tribal people who are like cavemen all around the world. In any age, in any era, but there was all kinds of sophisticated technology before the flood. Not like the technology that we have here, but they certainly had architectural wonders before the flood. We read about them. We hear about the music that they had, and even certain things that some archaeologists believe survived the flood. They're so heavy, they were able to lift, 100 tons of granite that was from 500 miles away are in some of these wonderful architectural structures around the world that are similar to one another, and yet they're oceans apart. Now, some of that may have to do with how the earth was structured back then and it broke apart. But one thing that we see is the escalation of sin in Noah's world, and we see the escalation of sin in our world. And just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. Everybody was oblivious. Everybody was eating and drinking until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. The first thing we see is the warping of culture in various ways, especially an attack on marriage and sexuality. This happened before the flood. And can you agree that it's happening now in our culture? That there is a warping of our culture. There's a distortion of marriage. It says that when man began to multiply on the face of the land, fulfilling God's order of creation, he said, be fruitful and multiply. It says, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God. We're going to get to what is the sons of God. I've mentioned it already, but when the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, they took as their wives any they chose. So here you have these sons of God, again, various interpretations. But when you look at this, the First Peter passage, and we're going to look at the Jude passage, Jude verse 6, you'll find that there's demonic activity here. How do we know that these sons of God, who are often angels are often called sons of God. Human beings are sometimes called sons of God. It's the creation of God. But often angels are called sons of God. How do we know that these are fallen angels? Because they're introducing polygamy into the human race. And we'll discuss why these are not merely just angels. This is it kind of goes on to talk about the men of renown. Because they procreated. Angels cannot procreate. So it's obvious that this is talking about demons who demonized human beings, great men, men of renown, and they procreated with these daughters. And now what you really have is unequally yoked marriages. You have, you know, if you look at the book of Genesis, chapter 4 is all about the evil line of Seth. Chapter 5 is all about the evil line of Cain and all the wickedness, despite all their technological advances. And chapter 5 is all about the godly line of Seth, and God preserves a godly line. But in 6, how do I destroy a culture? I destroy it through the family. That's how you destroy a culture. So when you look at what's going on in our culture, and we think about the alphabet community, and you think about the kind of racial tensions and the racial wars that are being prompted by various parts of the culture, it's really not about a lot of these issues. It's really about the ripping apart of the family, the ripping apart of our culture. And so you need to be aware of that. Don't be surprised at this. This is the warping of our culture through the distortion of marriage. And you see this because they chose their wives. And it doesn't say they introduced harems. The wording of this may be a little bit vague in English, but it is speaking of polygamy. And so that's what this culture does. It destroys marriage. And you think in our culture, you know, where's it going to end? Listen, they've just gotten started. If you think this is as bad as it gets, it's going to get worse. Even in marriage. And you already have all kinds of polyamorous marriages that are multiple people and calling that a marriage. Dear saints of God, be a Christian at home. Amen? Don't just teach the Bible. Walk with God with your spouse. When you're wrong, openly admit that you're wrong. And don't just admit it to God. Admit it to your spouse. Admit it to your children if you have children. Dear saints of God, to preserve marriage in God's way, You have to be brokenhearted every day before the Lord. You have to be like a child, moldable. He's the potter. We're the clay. So stand for marriage by living out your life in Christ. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't just know the Bible and then live however you want at home. Live consistent with your confession. You came to know Jesus. You were baptized. You said to everybody, I am a believer in Jesus Christ. Hold fast to that confession in your family. Right? It's not about having the perfect family. This is another thing I want to hit on. This already feels like a 10-part message. But anyway, legalism can destroy your children in their heart. What legalism does is it makes sanctification take place, and salvation, but sanctification as well, through hoop jumping. If I read my Bible every day, then I will be a good Christian. Not true. Not true. Satan knows the Bible. Probably reads it every day too. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't read the Bible. You should read the Bible every day. Day and night, the Bible says we should be thinking about it, meditating on it, walking in it. The law of the Lord is perfect. Amen. Restoring the soul makes wise the simple. So legalism, though, is a hoop jumping sanctification. For instance, I'll give you an example in how we read the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 1 says, with all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. Most of us read that and we go, okay, I got to really be morally excellent because that's what virtue means. And I really got to try hard to be morally excellent. Can I just say that is the exact opposite of what that scripture is teaching? Because it's found in the word add or supply. The word supply means to go to the benefit. It's benefactor language. It means to go to the infinite benefactor who has all the power and all the radical transformation that you need in order to have virtue. And then you connect the word virtue to the word the excellencies of Christ, which is earlier in the chapter. And there's a connection there because it's the same word. And you're adding the glories of Christ to your faith by His supply. And you do that all the way through the Christian life. If you read the Bible as a white-knuckling manuscript, you're going to be so sad and defeated, and you're going to be so proud and angry and small-hearted. But if you read the Bible as it is, a love letter from God to you, you can't help but change in so many different ways, hundreds of different ways. In church, often I tell my family, I'm sorry I laid an egg today. I really blew it in the preaching, you know. And that happens because we're all human, right? We don't go to church because of the eloquence of the preacher. Amen? You can learn from any preacher who opens up the Word of God, even if they're not great at it, right? You should be able to open because you have the author of your Bible living inside of you. And while whoever speaks, maybe it's monotone, maybe it's not exciting, the author of Scripture will interpret it to you and you will have so many applications and he'll give you so much illumination. All right, I'm going to get off of that rabbit trail. Be a Christian all the time. Don't just be a Christian on Sundays. Don't just be a Christian when you're talking to someone else who says they're a Christian. Be a Christian on Facebook. Be a Christian when you're out in the movie theater. Be a Christian. You might leave the movie theater. If you have never done that, you probably haven't brought the Holy Spirit into the movie theater with you. There are some things you can't have a part of. And marriage and family are the ones who really see the real you. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Young people, don't do what they did here. The godly line of Seth mixed with the ungodly through demonic activity. And that's Satan's role today. He wants you to just marry a superficial Christian, someone who just is barely a Christian, and they'll meet the test because they profess with their mouth, but their heart is far from them, from God. And so don't marry somebody. Hey, girls, if a boy is willing to take advantage of you? Now, do you know what he's going to do when you get married? If he's willing to break your trust now, what is he going to do after you wake up from the honeymoon? He doesn't care about you. He cares about satisfying his own body. And if he doesn't care about you now, he won't care about you later. If you want to attract a godly spouse, be godly. Amen? Be godly, young people. Be godly. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Another way that you can see the escalation of sin is not only the destruction of marriage, but the demonization of men. And I won't spend a ton of time on it because we already have. But here we know that these sons of God cannot procreate if they're apart from a body. You know that in the New Testament, when the demoniac was, when Jesus would heal a demoniac, the demons wanted to go somewhere else. And in one scene of Jesus's life, they go to a herd of pigs because they want to inhabit. And that is an, what we might call an antecedent theology. It's something that you come to text because the other parts of the Bible tell us about it. And we understand that sons of God cannot procreate. They have to inhabit bodies. So men were demonized. And there are people in our culture. These demons are still here on some of them are still here on earth. Some of them are imprisoned. But some of them are still here on earth. And you know what they're doing? They're doing the same thing. They're trying to pollute our culture by demonized legislation, by demonized popularization of immorality, by making sin normal. And that's what's happening in the days of Noah. They had these great technologies, so we know that they were together. These weren't just savages. Some of these people were following God, and they had amazing ways of building things before the flood. But you know, when corruption comes, it destroys your choices. Sin, you know, it just paralyzes you. And when you start to see sin enter into a culture on a mass level, the product becomes less and less. Sin makes you stupid. The product that men can create and as it, you know, doing God's will, if they stop walking with God, they can't do, they get dumber and dumber. They don't care. They only care about satisfying their own pain and their own desires and their own passions. So what we have here is a demonization of men. Look at it and call it what it is. When you hear these things that contradict the word of God, these are the doctrines of demons. Stand strong, saints. Don't apologize for the truth. Don't apologize and act like you're making some kind of a mistake because you're standing up for Jesus. Now, don't be rude. The fruit of the Spirit is not jerkiness, not being a jerk. You know, be kind, be loving, but speak the truth firmly and boldly. Amen? Speak the truth in love. Now, Jude tells us about these angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. And because of that, they were taken off the earth and they were put in chains. And that's obviously not like metal, but they were restrained. They are restrained. These ones who demonized and really polluted the earth under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. And of course, 2 Peter talks about this as well. Now, in our scripture reading today, we mentioned God's response to all of this. Verse 3, it says, "Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Now, sometimes there's two ways of reading this. One is to say that God limited the lifespan of man to 120 years, but that is, for several reasons, is probably not the truth. Some of you are going to live 120 years, I'm sure. Positive of it. So several of our elders are 70. And so I'm like, they're just getting started. Moses was 80, like he lived 120 years. But most of the patriarchs, even after the flood, Abraham lived 175 years. You know, so this is probably not referring necessarily to the age of man. It could, but probably isn't. It's probably referring to a grace period. God says, okay, this is 20 years before Ham, Shem and Japheth are born. So 120 years, I'm going to send the flood. Here's a grace period. Here's a season of repentance. My heart is grieved. I'm going to give you a season. And some of you are flirting with the world and God is grieving over it. God is grieving over it. And he's given you a grace period. And you need to respond to the Lord, not tomorrow, not the next day, not after the service. You need to respond to him right now. There's some things some of you are thinking about doing that are wicked and sinful. And God's given you a grace period. Repent now. That the people on the earth didn't know when the storm would come, when the fountains of the deep would open. Archaeologists and geologists and other scientists have talked about the history of an asteroid hitting the earth around this time. And that could be the moment. They said it just destroyed the whole earth. It brought the population down to almost nothing. Scientists today recognize a cataclysmic event happened. They measure the water lines and they say, this isn't anything local. This is worldwide. There were tsunamis everywhere. Tsunamis looked small, actually, compared to what the water was covering the earth. And these people were given a grace period. And I'm just saying that Jesus could come right now. And where would you be for eternity? If you're not saved, you need to turn to Jesus Christ right now. And if you're a Christian and you're just playing around with the grace of God, don't. First of all, sin will make you miserable. Amen? You can't be happy and live in sin as a Christian. But repent, because in God's presence there is fullness of joy. So here God says, I got 120 years and then anyone who's not in the ark is gone. That's the essence of it. And then you have, okay, and hang with me here because this sounds like a pagan myth here. The Nephilim, or what we would say, the giants, okay? They were on the earth in those days, so they were on the earth pre-flood and also after the flood, right? Before the flood, after the flood. Do you know a giant on the earth who was after the flood? David and Goliath. So you had large people on the earth in those days and after those days. When the sons of God, these angels, right, these fallen angels came in, likely through demonizing men who can procreate, came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And by the way, so what they're describing is what we might call demigods. Half man, half God. That's the insinuation. It's not saying that these were demigods. But culturally, that's how they were treated. We know that. And it carried on even after the flood when man became depraved again and they began to have their demigods. Even in Rome, Caesar was called a god, right? And that's the idea. When you don't have a savior, you invent false saviors, don't we? And sometimes it comes politically and militarily. And what I'm saying is, don't put your hope in politics. Amen? Don't put your hope in the military. The United States has the strong, you know, God could take down our military in a microsecond. My hope is not in horses and chariots. My hope is in the Lord. So don't put your hope in politics. Don't put your hope in these demigods. Even after the flood, we have records of remembrances. So apparently Ham, Shem, and Japheth must have pass this information on, because we have the records of what some of these demigods were before the flood, okay? And they talk about them as if they were gods in some of the Sanskrit and the Sumerian records. So one of the demigods they make as Noah. That's not part of the scripture. I'm just saying later on they record Noah as half man, half God in some of these old ancient tablets that they found. But all that to say is, when we don't have a Savior, when we're not getting our fullness and our power from the Savior, what do we turn to? We turn to humanity. We turn to politics. We turn to sports. We turn to music. We turn to nothing wrong with politics, music, and sports if you're doing it for the glory of God. Amen? But to put anything, we turn to codependency. We make our spouse our God. And if they don't measure up to what we want, we abuse them. That's idolatry, right? And so that's what's happening. The deification of man. And man today wants to live forever. They're trying to create ways to extend lifespans. It's not going to work. So we see the warping of culture. We see the wickedness of man. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And we understand the depravity of man. And we know that according to these verses here that I have from the Psalms and Jeremiah, heart is deceitful, desperately wicked above all things. What is the practical outcome of depravity? Obviously, it's the change of the culture. It's the destruction of the family. We see it in our own lives. It's the unhappiness. It's living in anger and anxiety and despair. It's living as a slave to sin, enslaved to your passions. But the ultimate result of depravity, hear me now, inability. It makes you dead. And when you're dead, you can't do much. We go to funerals, right? Pay your respects. You see the person. You don't expect the person when you're maybe, hey, we had great times, you know, and you're just talking to yourself. But if the guy talks back to you, run. Because dead means dead. And that's the result of depravity. Spiritual deadness. And even if you're a Christian, you can become so nearsighted you're blind. It's kind of a type of death. You can numb yourself. You can numb your spiritual nerves if you're not constantly growing and changing into the presence of God and seeing Him and growing from one level of glory to the next. So depravity means, in practical respects, it means inability. No one can come to the Father unless they're drawn by the Spirit. They cannot come. No one is looking for God. Everyone is looking at themselves. They're gazing at their own belly buttons. They don't care about the rest of the world. They're looking at their iPhone and barely missing traffic. And God says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened with your sin, and I'll take that great burden of sin and I'll take it off your back. I'll give you eternal life. I'll give you keys to the celestial city. Interestingly, in this text, it says that the thoughts and the intentions of the heart, every one of them was wicked in God's sight. And so God withdraws. The Lord regretted that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things, and the birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Do you know the ultimate sorrow of God? We're not talking about God changing or being mutable. Many theologians would say this is called an anthropopathism. Say that really fast 10 times. It just means that God is communicating to us in a way that we can understand through our emotions. and the grief and the devastation that you would feel in the worst situation, God was that way. And that's why God has hell, right? But he gives a pathway to salvation, even in his destruction. He has Noah build an ark. That's what we're going to learn next week. But there's a pathway to salvation. Amen? There's a pathway. They didn't have to drown in the waters. We're going to find out that the ark was so massive. And if they were to take all, not every species, but every kind, and they were to take two of everything and seven of those animals, those clean animals that they would sacrifice later, that still only half of the ark would be filled. Many people have done the math and done the measurements, and about half of the ark would be filled. There was still half the ark left for food for Noah's family and probably for a ton of people. But they didn't come. They did not come onto the ark. God withdrew, but he gave a warning that he would withdraw. And he gave a message to Noah. He gave the exposition of salvation to Noah, the preacher's example. Noah found favor. He found grace. He found that unmerited favor in the eyes of the Lord. The Bible says in Hebrews 11:7 that Noah entered the ark by faith. Do you see? Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone. And it's recorded right here in Scripture alone. That's the essence of our whole faith. It's Christ alone. And Noah lived a life of faith. Noah, it says, found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and he had children. He was a righteous man, blameless among his generation. Those who say that they know Christ, but they don't live a blameless life, are lying to you, or they're lying to themselves. Because you cannot have justification without sanctification. Can I get a witness here? In other words, you can't say you're saved if you're not being saved daily from the propensities of the old life. Now, the old life is dead. It was slain with Christ when you were united to him. But the remnants, the casket is still there. And why do we want to crawl back into the casket? Paul says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" I'll tell you who. It's Jesus. And Romans 8 is the exposition of getting out of the casket of and living the Christian life. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? And we groan, "Abba, Father." So we have sonship. We have sanctification. We're conformed to the image of Christ. And we have the love of God. And so this was the preacher's example. And his exposition, here's the verse in Noah, in Hebrews, but the exposition is, this is his sermon. It says, "The earth was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with violence. So there was obvious murder going on all around. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah," and by the way, this would have been the content of Noah's preaching, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." And it says in 2 Peter that God preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, and seven others. So Noah would preach, it's gonna rain. And there are many who say that it may not have rained before the flood. There was a canopy over the earth. There was a irrigation system of sorts that was different after the flood. It needed to rain, and God allowed it to rain. And so Noah's like, "It's gonna rain." And they're like, "What's rain?" Like, get on the boat, because why do you have a boat here? It's on land. Well, it's not gonna be on land for long. In 100 years. And he preached for 100 years. And he got on the ark. He preached. You say, "Well, Noah didn't have a great salvation here." But you know what? His family followed him onto the ark. Why? Because Noah was the real deal. Amen? And you be the real deal. You be the real deal wherever you are. You be the real deal. Now, I want to close. And next week we'll talk about the ark. But I want to show you something here. Can you put the tornado slide up? Last week we were out in our, you know, some of you were out and one of you saw this, right? One of you was driving by this tornado. This, by the way, this was put around the whole nation, right? I had my brothers and sisters calling me from California, Louisiana. Matt, is everything okay? Because Elgin and Wheaton were on the news this week. Because you don't normally see this here, do we? They're saying by a touchdown by O'Hare Airport and in Elgin and one in Wheaton on Friday. So you had multiple. And Bible says, as the days come towards Christ's coming, you're going to see more of this stuff. More strange storms. These are wake-up calls. Now, this wasn't the end. Jesus didn't blow the trumpet. This wasn't the end. You know, in the days of Noah, when it was the end, that was it. There was no... God shuts the door. God shuts them in. And there's no more salvation. There's coming a day, dear saints, when we won't be able to be a herald of righteousness like Noah. But right now we are. Later on, I saw somebody posted this. After the tornado, a rainbow, and it looks almost like a double rainbow. And that's like Jesus' two arms just reaching out. Come to me, all you who are weary, heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Come on into this ark. There's food in this ark. It talks about they got tons of food in the ark. They got, well, the animals. I'm glad they had that upper level where it was like one cubit of air and window because you had to breathe, right? But they had everything they needed to start a new civilization, a new society. And God is saying to you today, put your burdens down. Lay your burdens at my feet. Come. Come to Jesus. Amen? Let's stand together. Father, we thank you for your love and your light. We thank you for the Word of God. And we want to confess our desire to see the nation saved. And we just ask this week, Father, you'd give us the eyes of Jesus. Give us the eyes of Jesus to see the lost. As Noah saw them and you saw them, you put it in his heart to preach the good news. And Father, we're just asking. We're asking that we would not be so wicked in our hearts like those in Noah's day, Lord. So self-centered, so worried about our own things. Lord, help us to speak the gospel of Jesus and to announce the ark, that there is a way out of judgment. And thank you that Jesus took the waters of judgment upon himself and set us free. Holy Father, let us never forget that the gospel is for us every day. It's not something that we just look back to. It's a relationship that we live out every single day. And Father, of course, we want to pray as we think about this message for our children. Lord, some of them are in the place where they need to enter into the ark. And Father, we're just asking that you would give us the right time and the right tone to touch their little hearts with the gospel, that they would turn, that they would know the love and the gentleness of Christ, who would never turn anyone away. And Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, Lord, that they even now would hope beyond hope that, yes, this message is for them, that they could turn to you right now and have eternal life. So, Lord, we just ask you to do this and make us more evangelistic. Help us to see the person that we get our food from or our groceries from and give the gospel. Help us, Lord, this week. So many beauticians and barbers are going to hear the gospel from our lips, Lord. So many are going to hear it. Our neighbors who are planting their flowers or they're mowing their grass, and we stop and talk to them. Give us the strength. Give us the consciousness of their lostness, so that they can turn before it's too late. Lord, give us boldness as a congregation. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.